Good evening.
Good evening.
Hope y'all enjoyed our breaking bread together. It's always a good time. We come together and just enjoy each other's company and talk about each other when we leave. No, I'm just kidding. We don't do that. We don't do that.
Only good stuff.
Only good stuff. That's right.
We don't gossip. We're just real concerned.
There you go. Yeah. Oh, man, we all need to go back and listen to last week's message again. I'm pretty sure we covered all that. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 2 Samuel chapter 18. And we are continuing our study. It's funny, it looks like we're kind of winding down to where we'll probably finish up Samuel and Genesis almost right about at the same time. So we may start two new books pretty close together there. So we'll see how that goes. But let's go before the Lord. And Father, we thank you for our time in the Word. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit that gives us enlightenment in your Word and wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And we pray, Lord, that we just cleanse ourselves of any worries, any anxieties, any stresses, anything of the day that may keep us from focusing upon your Word and focusing upon who you are. And we just ask, Lord, that you would just penetrate our hearts. We surrender ourselves to you tonight. We come with a heart of praise and with a heart of thanksgiving. And, Lord, we come honoring you and glorifying your name. You're a great name, as we just sang, Lord. It's a wonderful name, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. So recapping briefly, in our last study, we saw that Absalom, who has determined himself and proclaimed himself to be king and has driven David out, along with a lot of David's followers. Absalom seeks advice from Ahithophel, who is a prophet and who was a man that King David also sought. And most people in the region, in the area, they thought highly of his counsel. He was a very wise man. And so they went to him, and Absalom went to him, and he asked for his advice on how he should pursue David. Well, he gives his advice, and then he goes and he asks for Hushai's advice. Now, remember, Hushai, again, was the other priest, the prophet, that David sent back to Israel to Jerusalem, because he wanted to go with David. But David said, if you go with me, you'll really only be a burden to me, but you can be more use for me if you go back. And you can keep your eye on what's going on, and you can send word to me and offer counsel against Ahithophel, because Ahithophel was out to destroy David, as well as Absalom was. So Hushai's advice was actually accepted instead of Ahithophel. And so Ahithophel goes and puts his stuff in order and hangs himself. And we covered that in detail in our last study as to the reasoning as to why that was so. So Hushai sends two men to go warn David of Absalom's plan. David is now preparing for battle. He's now about to go into battle with his own son. And this is where everything is winding up at this point. So beginning with verse 1 in 2 Samuel 18. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, that's Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. So David now is probably an emotional wreck, because he sees the battle line is being drawn, and he knows that it's about to come, or he's either about to come face to face, or his army's about to come face to face with Absalom. So he organizes his army, and then he tells them that he'll go with them. But now David is pretty much advanced in years at this point. He's not as young as he was. He's not as as spry as he was. You know, when he was a kid, nothing stopped David. He took that sling and that stone, and he went right after the giant and didn't want to wear Saul's armor because it was baggy and bulky and it just weighed him down. He went out in the name of the Lord, and that was who David was, and that's how he walked his life. He was a man. We've seen that, his failures, and there were many. But he really doesn't need to be going out on the front line at this point, and the people know that he's the only target. They're really not after any of the men or any of the people that are following David. They will take them out if they're in the way, but really all they want to do is get David. And that's what they're saying, that you're worth 10,000 of us. They don't care if they kill us. They don't care if we flee. We're just kind of pawns that are standing in between you and them. So you don't need to go out with us. If you're captured or killed, it's all over for them. So they say, stay back. Just stay back. So they also realize that when David confronts Absalom, he may let his guard down. And David's heart is a merciful heart. He's always shown that he has a merciful heart. And it's great to show mercy, but when you're facing your enemy, even if it's your own son, if you let your guard down, after what Absalom has done, there is no restoration for Absalom. You know, laying with the king's wives and concubines in broad daylight on the rooftop, that was the ultimate act of treason. And the ultimate act of saying, I don't ever want to be restored. And so the people thought if David sees him, he'll let his guard down and be vulnerable for an attack from Absalom. So notice David's response to them. Whatever seems best to you, I will do. Now this is showing humility on David's part, but it also shows maturity. God was with him when he went out against Goliath. But it really wasn't the wisest thing from a standpoint of an army in battle, sending a kid out with a slingshot against a giant with a big sword. It wasn't necessarily wisdom on his part to just dive into it to go. But in this case, with Goliath, he had the hand of the Lord upon him. So that was his strength. He went out and said, you know, I don't come to you with a sword and a shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord my God. And God delivered him and delivered him from the hand of the giant. But today, as leading and as he's growing and as he's spiritually maturing, it shows that his leadership is showing wisdom. He knows he's, again, not young anymore. He knows what they have said is true, so he holds back. And the Proverbs 1:5 says, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. David was at a place in his life of understanding. He had already been punished for the sin with Bathsheba. And he lost a lot in that punishment. The firstborn son was taken. He also lost the kingdom for this time to Absalom. All of this that's going on is part of the punishment. It was all prophesied that this was going to happen. So we see that David is showing wisdom. He has increased learning. He's a man of understanding. And he attains and follows wise counsel. And that's something for us to understand today. Sometimes when we're young, we tend to think we're invincible. You know? And we were just talking, I think somebody brought it up just a little while ago back in the other room, you know? You know, at 21 or 18, 19, whatever it is, people just don't really, they think they know it all. They think they have everything figured out. And it takes sometimes years for them to come to the point to realize they have nothing figured out. Just like most of us in this room have figured it out, you know. Everything that I knew when I was 18, I've thrown out the window. Because most of it, 99% of it, was not real at all. It was all fabricated in my head. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to live this way. I'm going to live that way. Nobody knows what I need except me. I can make my own choices. I can make my own decisions. We've all faced that within ourselves, but we faced it within some of our children. We faced it within family members. But there's that aspect we think we're just invincible. Now, I've seen this. I still work full time as well as pastor the church. So I've had many years of experience seeing young managers over different companies that I've worked with. And these young managers come in and they know it all. They know it all. They don't want to seek counsel from the people that had been there for a while, who had worked there for a while, who knew the manage or the owners, who knew how the company ran. I had just the job I'm with now. I had a sales guy that I worked with, and I know he, to this day he probably thinks I'm the most negative person in the world, because he would come with these big ideas, and I'd say, "Well, just let me explain how things work around here." And so I'd kind of tell him all the 20. No, what is it? How long have I been there now? I've been there 17 years at this place now. So I've seen the patterns. I've seen people come. I've seen people go. And I tried to explain to him, what you're looking for is not bad. What you want to implement is not bad. But it will not be sustained under the way things are done currently. So just understand, I'm not trying to make it sound like that you don't have good ideas. I'm just trying to explain to you those ideas will come and go, because they have for the last 17 years. Well, he kept coming up with them, and they kept getting shot down, and he'd try something, and it didn't work, and finally he left the company. And that's just one of many that I've seen over the years who come to the table with all these ideas and all these plans. But what you have to understand is that, number one, you don't know half of what you think you know. And when you come into a new company, the best thing you can do, or when you come into a church, or when you come into fellowship, the best thing you can do is sit and observe for a while. And just listen and watch. And find out, first off, is this where God has me? And if it is, then let me just soak in for a while and get to know everybody. And all of these things happen within jobs, they happen within churches, and all these things happen in the world. Now, I've seen the same thing with young pastors as well. You see, I'm not a young pastor. I haven't been a pastor all that long. So I'm still learning every day. And like I said, you know, even starting the church, God has shown me so much over the last 5.5 years that we've been here. But he began showing me a whole lot of things by all these different experiences in different churches that I went to, and began to encourage and pour this into me to say, see, I want you to see this. And some of the things that he had me see was ugly. Some of the things that we had to go through personally, my wife and I, were ugly. And I've shared part of our testimony in the past where we were at the church and we were severely wounded, accused of, I was accused of lying because I didn't tithe enough. And I was in this church and I said, well, we're out of here. And God said, no. He said, you haven't learned what I want you to learn yet. And we had to stay there for 4 years after that circumstance. And I wouldn't trade that 4 years for anything now, because of the things that God taught us and how he poured his spirit out and began to teach us forgiveness, grace, mercy, when people in our lives don't deserve it. So we learn that, but we still learn these things. It still comes. But what I see sometimes in young pastors and their leadership, they're so eager to prove their leadership authority that they don't want to listen, or they don't want to follow advice that they get from people who have been there and done that. I remember when God first called us to plant this church, I began to go to this event that Sandy puts on. Sandy Adams, who's the regional pastor, kind of the Southeast churches, and every November he has this place at Shaco Springs. It's a pastor summit, and it's only senior pastors that go. And so I remember the first year I went out there, I felt so awkward and so dumb. They didn't make me feel that way. That was just, I went in, I said, all of these guys, man, they've been pastoring. They know what they're doing. But when everybody began to share, I realized that they're in the same place that I was at. They were still learning. They were still growing. They were still experiencing different things. But I gleaned, and I didn't speak hardly at all that first year. Second year, I talked a little bit more and engaged a little bit more. I was still uncomfortable. Now, I've gone to 5 years of these things. I'm still not the most comfortable, but they probably don't want me talking much anymore, because I'm engaging. And I'm not telling them everything that I feel like I know, as much as I'm putting stuff out there about stuff that where our church is and what we're doing, and we hear from them, and we get so much from that. And it's good to know that you're not alone. You know, you're not alone. Whatever position you are in the church, you're not alone. And there are many that go before us that have paved the way. And I've seen people sometimes take counsel from their friends of their own age, which is not wise either. I mean, it's not that that God can't speak through them, but it's best to take counsel as a whole, more in a broad perspective. Then let the Holy Spirit, whatever counsel you get, this is a key thing. I want to make this point here. We need to take whatever counsel we get to the Lord. And we need to pray and seek counsel over it. That goes from any type of counsel that we get regarding leadership, regarding teaching, regarding any aspect of the church. We take that, we go before the Lord with it, and the Holy Spirit then will tell us, this is the counsel I want you to go with, or go with this instead. Just like what we see here with Absalom, he had two different ones. Well, he went with one. He went with one God wanted him to go with, because that was God's plan all along. But it wasn't in his favor. He just didn't have the sense to see it. He was young. He was invincible. And he was going after the whole thing. But the Holy Spirit is our true counselor. He will guide us on the right path. And John 14:26 tells us this. Is but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And that's why we study the Word. That's why we continue to seek the Word. And the Word is our counsel. The Holy Spirit brings the Word alive in us and teaches us as we grow, as we mature. And we begin to realize that we really don't know much. You know that old song, I don't know much, but I know I love you. We can take that to the Lord. I don't know much, but I know I love you, Lord, because you are the only hope I've got. And Jesus is all we need. He's all we have. We need to hang on to him. And we need to seek that counsel. Now, verse 5. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain's orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place that day. For the battle was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now I find that very interesting. We know that God was with David's army, and Absalom's army was defeated, beaten pretty badly it looks like. But notice that God even used the woods and the terrain to defeat them. More fell by that than they did by the sword. That's interesting. I find that incredible. You know, there's a scripture in Isaiah 55, verse 12 says, for you shall go out with joy, be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Okay? Now you put that picture in your mind. The trees are clapping their hands. If God can cause the trees to clap their hands, he can also cause them to trip people up. And I believe that's exactly what God did. He actually had people running into the trees. And the trees, I think, were not just standing still. Now, I'm not assuming anything that God can't do here. He can cause many things to happen. I know that you may look at this and casually you see that particular passage and just leave it sitting. But when you think about it this way, Jesus controls the wind. He controls the rain and the storm. When he's in the boat and it was about to be toppled over, he said, peace, be still. And everything ceased around him. And it was very calm. He can speak anything that he created. He can tell whatever he created to do whatever he wants it to do. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. He also caused all the fish to gather in one place on the side of the boat. For Peter and the disciples. They've been fishing all night. Well, cast your nets. Oh, come on. Seriously? Cast my net on the other side of the boat. Boom. So many fish about sank the boat. He can direct the fish. He can direct the waves. He can direct the wind. And think too, God also opened up the earth to swallow up many who were in rebellion against him. If he can cause an earthquake at will, he can bend a tree. He can raise a root. Now, I hike a lot, and I haven't done as much. We're planning on a trip this year back up on the Appalachian Trail, and there's all these things we call no-see-ums. There's these no-see-ums. You're walking along, and all of a sudden, boom, you're tripping. You know, so what in the world? And it was a little rock or a little stump or a little something that just, it was under a leaf. You didn't see it, but your foot caught it. And I believe there were a lot of no-see-ums in the woods out here. And all of a sudden, they're going down. They're going down. Personally, I don't think this was just rough terrain. Because if you think about it in that perspective, then David's army would have also fallen prey to it. But there's no word of that. There's no word that David's army fell prey to the woods. But Absalom's army did. I believe that God caused the forest to come alive against Absalom's army. And as we're going to see, even Absalom himself will fall by a tree. Verses 9 through 11. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. Now think about that too for a minute. That's not really, kings shouldn't travel on mules. I mean, you know, if you're going to be an exalted king, wouldn't you want to be on a big stallion riding high up? He's riding along on a mule, you know, coming in. Well, the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head got caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. Said, that mule probably got a word from the Lord too. You know, it's not the first time God spoke to a mule, and the mule talked the first time, but this time it's like, I'm out of here. I don't want to see what's about to happen. But verse 10 says, now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. I don't know. It shouldn't be funny, but it is, you know. I was just coming along, and there's Absalom. He's hanging up in a tree. I don't know what's going on. He's just swinging. Just a swinging. Oh. But there are two different ways people look at this because the word doesn't actually say he was hung by his hair. But I believe he probably was. It could have caught his head and he could have been just hanging by his head. But remember, his hair was part of his source of pride. If you go back and look at that in 2 Samuel 14:25-26, this is talking of Absalom. It says, now in all Israel there is no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair on his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. That's a lot of hair. But think about it. Why would you weigh your hair? Something you were proud of. He was proud of that hair. And I'm sure the girls will flock, oh, can I run my fingers through your hair, Absalom? But it was a source of pride for him. The very source of his pride, I believe, that brought him down. Literally hanging by his pride. And that's what pride will do. It always goes before the fall. We read that in the Proverbs. We know that if you go out in pride, you're going to get humbled. But in this case, it would cost him more than his pride. It would cost him his life. Verses 11 through 13. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Excuse me. What we see here is a man that's walking in wisdom as well. My guess is he's probably been with Absalom for a while under his leadership, because he's been Joab ran the army for many, many years, and he was the captain of many. And I believe that this guy knew the corruption in Joab's heart. And I believe that he knew, had he done that, that Joab would have turned it right around on him and used him as a scapegoat to the king. Well, we told him not to hurt him, but he went and killed him. But Joab had other men that would do his bidding. He had 10 armor bearers, and he saw him hanging in this tree. I believe that this individual showed more honor than Joab and any of the other men that went after Absalom. And I believe he knew he couldn't trust him. He showed more honor to David than Joab did. Joab dishonored David over and over and over again. Eventually, it will cost him his life as well down the road. I do ponder the thought of wondering why David allowed him to get away with as much as he got away with. We covered pretty much in detail Joab's personality, and Abner's personality, he had the same position in Israel under Saul, and they were both men who were striving for power. They were both men who were striving for being the right hand man, if you will. And Joab is the very one that murdered Abner, if you remember, because it can't be two chiefs in the leadership role. And I believe that's one of the prime reasons he took him out. And we can go back. You can go back and listen to the studies on that we did there. Now, verses 14 through 32. Then Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them into Absalom's heart. Now, when they talk about the heart, they were probably referring to the chest region or the center of the body. It would be hard for a man to hang alive after that if you put three spears directly through his heart. And in that day, when you talk about the heart, you were talking about pretty much the whole region. But he says, while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree, and 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself. Again, talk about pride. He didn't have any family. We'll see that. But to set up a monument reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar. He set up the great monument to honor him as well. And there's a lot of pride there. So he set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." So he called the pillar after his own name. And to this day it's called Absalom's Monument. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go and tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." That reminds me of Forrest Gump. Next time you see him, he's running. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, "If he's alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman also called to the gatekeeper and said, "There's another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." The king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was all about." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you to do you harm be like that young man." So Ahimaaz was a young priest, if you remember. And look back a little bit earlier, he was one of the two men that was sent out by Hushai. When Hushai gave his counsel to Absalom, and that counsel was taken, then he went and he sent out two guys as spies. They were spies with him, sent him out to go report to David. And this was one of them. And so he was very loyal to David. But he was a young man, and he was a young priest. And evidently, in all of this excitement of the battle, he wanted to run to tell the king the good news about the battle. Joab probably felt that this wasn't a priest role at this point. Plus, he knew he was close to David and didn't necessarily want him to be the one to break the news. So he let the Cushite messenger go and tell the news. But as he continued to plead, Joab let him go. And he was faster than the Cushite. He had the speed on his side. But in all the excitement, he either A, didn't have all the facts, or B, he lied. I don't know which of the two at this point. We don't have the word, doesn't tell us, because it was all over with Absalom, and then he wanted to go tell the news. But he didn't tell the news. Not all the news. He just told part of the story. Well, we've won. Well, what about my son? Well, and all the excitement, all going on, I don't know what all the excitement was about. I don't know. So either A, he didn't know, or number two, he actually, when he got there, he probably realized in his own heart, I'm not so sure that I want to tell him. Maybe I ought not to tell him. So he just stood there and gave him that answer. And he couldn't answer David regarding Absalom's fate. The Cushite, however, brought the news and in so many words told David that Absalom is dead. And this breaks David's heart. Again, he's a man of mercy. And that somewhat answers the question that I even posed a minute ago as to why he allowed Joab to get away with so much. He was a man of mercy. And Joab was loyal to David when it was most convenient for him. And when he really thought that the battle and everything was going to be in his favor, he was loyal to whoever. But he would have switched on a dime if he felt like it was all going to be over. And we're going to see that later on. But verse 33 tells us, then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O, Absalom, my son. We see this response that he never stopped loving his son, even though his son betrayed him. He never stopped loving him. David has such a heart of mercy, and again, we've noted all this before, but how hard this has to be for him. And I'm sure that in his grief, he blamed himself. And there's a lot of reasons he could have blamed himself. If I'd only done this, if I'd only done that. There's some truth in that. You know, I had a message a while back, I think it was on a Sunday morning, where we talked about not to live in the what-ifs. You know, you can't live in the what-ifs. As a believer today, once we come to Jesus and once we repent from our sin, yes, there's still pain, and sometimes there's still the consequences that we see in people's lives around us because of our past sin. But we're delivered. We're now children of God. We can't live in that place of guilt any longer. We have to accept that we have restitution, and it was paid by Jesus on the cross. And so we don't live in that place, but we can still remember. We don't forget those things, and there's still heaviness sometimes in our heart. But the heaviness now is that, oh God, would you bring healing to anyone that I've wounded? And that we even go back and repent to those that we've wounded. I know I've done that with my children from things earlier on in my life when I wasn't walking with the Lord. And it's not an easy thing to do. But as we go and we let those things go, we don't live in this place of guilt. Now, David, however, in this place of mourning, probably is looking at the whole family dynamics. He had multiple wives. He had many children from many different wives. And that within itself is going to bring strife. You have half siblings under one roof. Their loyalty is going to be to their mom, not to their dad. Because their dad is off with all these other women, all these other given times. And so there's a lot of strife there. His children grew up fighting with each other. And it was prophesied that this was going to happen in part because of his sin with Bathsheba, but in part because he really wasn't that great of a dad. He was a great king. But he really didn't spend time or quality time evidently with his children. And we're going to see also a little further down the line that another son that he has. His name is Adonijah. He's going to also set himself up as king against Solomon. Right as David's on his deathbed, he's going to rise up and he's going to say, I'm the king. And he's going to have some followers. And then David has to anoint Solomon because that's who God had chosen to be his successor. And there's more strife in the camp. More family strife. David wouldn't chastise him for that action either, but he would appoint Solomon as the true successor of the throne. And we can read this story in 1 Kings 1, 5 through 7, when it says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, Why have you done so? Now he was also very good looking. He was Absalom's brother. Evidently that gene ran in the family. And his mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah." See, this is where we see Joab now. He's shifting alliances because now he's serving with Solomon. With Solomon. And he knows his days are numbered. So he shifts here and goes and begins to follow and help Adonijah. And in 1 Kings 1, 32 through 35, this is what happens here. It says, "And King David said, Call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. And the king also said to them, Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule." Again, here's the king. I guess they all did ride on mules back then. "And take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn, and say, Long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." So, David does take action because this is God's plan. And he anoints and appoints Solomon now is coming up to be the new king. And we'll get to that study at some point when we get into Kings, but it doesn't go well with Adonijah because he set himself up in his pride. Now, when we come to our next Sunday message in Genesis, we're going to see how Jacob's sons from two wives and two maidservants also can't get along. They're all half-brothers. And we're going to see the jealousy as they attack Joseph and turn on him because he's the favorite. I won't say much more about that, or you won't come back on Sunday. You'll think, well, I don't need to go back. I heard it all on Wednesday. But the thing that we need to see, and we're going to see in Joseph's life in particular, as God always does, he has a plan. And he's always working his plan in spite of ourselves. And he works through all of our flesh. See, that's why it's so important for us to understand. We don't get our lives in order before we come to the Lord. Well, God wouldn't accept me the way I am. Well, Jesus died for the way you are so that he can accept you the way he wants you to be, and the way you're going to be. So it's by faith that you come to the Lord in the midst of your sin. Don't put it all aside and say, well, I'm all clean now. I've washed myself and purified myself. I quit this. Don't do that no more. And don't do this anymore. And blah, blah, blah. And you come up with all the list of things. See, that's the way some people think about salvation. Well, I'm not worthy. No, you're not. Neither is I. Neither am I. Neither is anybody. It's God's grace that we're saved, not by works, lest any man should boast. If you can come to the Lord and say, well, I cleaned up my act, Lord, well, then why come to him at all if you can do that yourself? There's no purpose in coming to the Lord if you have your own ability to clean yourself and look good. And well, the flesh can make ourselves look good on the outside. But the inside is as dirty as it always been. It's the blood of Jesus that makes us white as snow. Nothing that we can do within ourselves. So that thought process is a lie from the devil that we got to get ourselves straightened up so we can come to the Lord. We need to be in the, wherever we are in the midst of the worst sin we've ever been is when we need Jesus the most, and call out to him at that point. And repent and turn and allow Jesus to bring cleansing in your life. But God knows all this. And in spite of all this, he works through us anyway. And that's the blessing of a sovereign, all-knowing, all-merciful, all-loving, all-judging, all everything we don't totally understand about. That's the God that we serve. And he's so much more than we can even comprehend in these finite minds that we have. But remember what he told Paul the Apostle. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, I know that in this particular story, when we talk what was happening with Paul, he had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that was. Most everybody believes it was some type of a physical infirmity that was painful or something that was really, you know, coming against him. And he was calling to be delivered from it. And God said, "No, I'm not going to deliver you that. My grace is sufficient for you in the midst of whatever you're going through. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness." But see, this scripture applies also in every aspect of our life, not just a physical thorn. Any issue of our flesh that we're trying to die to and we continue to struggle with and we continue to bring to the Lord and we wrestle with it, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." It's made perfect in your weakness and in my weakness. That's the power of God to do a move in the midst of a weak situation. God's strength comes in, and when you go through that situation, even if you're not delivered from whatever it was, like Paul at this point, whatever it is, you can see God's hand in it. He's the one that got you through it. When you are a believer of Jesus Christ and you go through a trial, you can never come out of that trial and say, "Look what I did to get through it." If you do, you're not through it yet, because you better watch out. The wave is still coming. And sometimes, for whatever reason we don't understand, there are many people that have multiple waves. Talk about storms, one after the other. There doesn't seem to be any peace in their life. But when you talk to them, peace just bubbles out of them. And they just know where their foundation is. They know where their hope is. And when you go through so much, there's two things that can happen. One is you can just finally give up and just give in to the temptation, give in to the fight, and give up. Or you can give in and give over and give it over to the Lord. And once He has it, then you can find that peace that surpasses all understanding and it will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Because that's what He does. He's sufficient for us. And His strength is made perfect in our weakness, whatever it is. God has a plan. He's going to work through our flesh. And He's going to help us day in and day out to die a little bit more. To die a little bit more. We live to die. Now, most people who are not Christians that might hear this message say, "Whoa, well, I'm definitely not in on that then. I'm living to live. I want to get all I can get. Get all the gusto." God says, "Give up your gusto. Give up the dreams of the flesh. Give up the desires of the world. Give up all of the things that are holding you down. And let me be your strength. Let me give you that ability to run like he did Adonijah." Not Adonijah, the priest. As he gave him the ability to run and run fast. And I remember the movie Chariots of Fire. I don't know if many of y'all may have seen that movie, but Eric Little in that movie made the statement, you know, he was telling his sister, she was frustrated with him for him wanting to go run and wanting to go run in the Olympics. Now, how much of this was true or not true, as far as the storyline goes, I don't know. But the way they wrote the movie, I just really hung on to this of what he said. He said, you know, he said, "I am called to be a missionary and I'm going to China. But," he said, "God also made me fast. And when I run, I can feel His pleasure." And see, that's where He wants us to come. And whatever He's given us to do, let us do it for His glory and know that He has pleasure in us serving Him with what He's called us to do. And how much can that override our flesh? There's volumes there. As we die to it and we continue to grow. There's a song, I think it's Mercy Me, that's got out right now, and I know you probably have heard it if you listen to any of the Christian radio, but the gist of the song is that I know you're able and I know you can deliver me from whatever. I don't know all the words in this particular point, but deliver me by your mighty hand. But Even if you don't, my hope is you alone. Even if you don't, that's where we have to come. That's where we're called to come. Not that we have these expectations that we're going to be delivered from everything that we face and it's all going to be pleasant and good. But the expectation is that my hope is in you alone. And even if you don't, that's okay. I'm going to trust you anyway. And that's where Job came. That's where Job came. Lord, though you slay me, I will still serve you. That's a powerful statement. That's where we need to come. Father, we ask in your name that you take us to this place. And Lord, I know that you can't take us if we're not willing to go. So I come this night, this very day, Lord, just submitting myself to you and saying, Lord, that's where I want to be. I want to be behind the veil. It's already torn. We have access now to the Holy of Holies. And we can go to the Holy of Holies. And we can spend time with the Father and the Son, because the Son is sitting at the right hand of the Father, right there at the throne, behind the veil, where it was. And Jesus, you are our door to the throne room. But how many times we miss going there because we get wrapped up in the moment of the day and the stress of the world and the fears, the anxieties, the hurts, the angers, the flesh. It just doesn't stop. And the enemy doesn't stop. He just continues to hound us. And he continues to send out demon after demon and situation after situation. And Lord, our flesh sometimes feeds that. So we come to you tonight, Lord, saying we want to die to all of the stuff that distracts us from being able to come to the throne room and spend that time with you and be in your presence. Because it's in your presence that we find our peace. It's in your word that we find our hope. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is in us as we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that does the work. And it's through knowing that he's there and he's doing the work in us. Lord, we have so many things to be thankful for. So many things you've already accomplished in our lives. But if you tarry on coming back, Lord, there's so many more things you're going to accomplish as long as we keep our eyes upon you. And I pray that your church would keep their eyes on Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's where we want to stay, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise your name. We submit ourselves to you. We trust you and we love you. And all God's people said, amen. And amen.